how can I ask a question if I was not here? You're probably thinking that exact thing, right? Brother, you're saying, how am I going to ask you a question? I don't even know what you talked about. Well, sometimes I don't even know what I'm talking about. So it doesn't really matter if you heard me or not. You could probably still end up asking a question. But before we get to the questions, I want to see what you learned. And in addressing what you learned, we will educate the people who are not here on what we actually covered. So what topic did we discuss last week? Baptism. And I read through, I gave you an introduction to four different viewpoints on baptism as just a nice little illustration of how much we disagree on. Did anyone actually learn anything from that four? You can just go ahead and say it. Now, this doesn't have to be comprehensive, but if you learned something about another denomination's view of baptism, you can go ahead and say it now. We're one of the few denominations that do not believe there's any imparted benefits. Yeah. We assume a lot of things. So the statement was that the Baptists are the only ones who didn't have anything imparted into them in terms of spiritual blessings per se, outside of just normal blessing for obedience. Yeah. That's why we actually don't call them sacraments in the Baptist church, because there's nothing sacred act about them. It definitely does count as... It definitely, anytime you attest to Christ publicly, it's going to be beneficial. But in the actual water itself, you could say there's no special benefits imparted. And almost all the other denominations believe that. Do we have anyone else who learned something about another denominational view that they... Sometimes, that's going to vary from church to church. Lutheran church will take you just fine. Presbyterian churches, Reformed churches, they'll take you if you were baptized in the Catholic faith. If you were baptized in the Protestant faith and you went to Catholicism, they would not rebaptize you, but they may want you to do confirmation. Methodist, I don't know enough. They're essentially just like Presbyterians, except minor differences. The Baptist church is really the place where you find the occasional redunking. Is the statement that if you did not make a profession of faith when you were baptized, you must be rebaptized pending a profession of faith. So really, that's the one place you'll definitely find it. Everywhere else, it's going to be kind of hit or miss.
Some would oppose a baptism,
yes. Yeah. Yes. And really, the denominations that tend to believe to a credo baptism, a profession baptism, there are people that are more extreme than Baptists. Some think that you need to be baptized into every church that you attend. Some think that you must be baptized into that denomination specifically. They encountered something very much like that. Not all Baptists are that way, but there are some denominations that strictly practice you must be baptized into our denomination. Yeah.
Well, what I think, what he was saying is, it may vary between Baptist churches and district, but I think part of it is, you know, like people who are like Baptists and Catholics, they're sprinkled.
Yeah.
They're not, and it's the immersion baptism, and that's why if you were baptized in a church where they do immerse, then I don't think there's any problem in most of them.
That is occasionally the case as well. The Baptist denomination, as far as I know, there are others, but they're the largest that require immersion. They really are gung-ho about immersion. Just like that. I'm sure it was that nice, that short of a conversation. Sure. The Baptist view on baptism is that there is a required confession of faith before the individual is baptized. They must be able to publicly, well, they don't have to do it publicly, but You have to be able to say it to someone, and so the moment you do it to someone else, it's automatically technically public. So if they went to our pastor and told them, I've made a confession of faith, I need Jesus as my Savior, I want to be baptized, that is a public confession. Even though it's one person, it's still a public confession. Then the Baptist church will baptize you, and typically you become a member of your church, either the Baptist church that you are in, or it honestly, that membership will then transfer to every other Baptist church you attend to, because you'll get the letter of recommendation. That letter of recommendation stems from the fact that you were baptized and because you made a confession of faith. So that confession of faith, that baptism, generally then follows you around all Baptist churches and allows you entrance as a church member. They're not going to bar the door and keep you out if you're not baptized, but you won't be on the church rolls as a church member until you've been baptized.
But that's not why we do it. The main reason is just to
have it is a extra emphasis on the obedience that is called upon in the New Testament. No one disagrees of the four that you should be baptized. No one disagrees that at conversion it is an act of obedience. The difference is that a large majority of the Christian world does not think that that's the only way you can be baptized. So they allow both. Try not to, confuse the two or make one more important than the other. Baptists place all the emphasis and only count the latter, the believer's baptism. The one following confession. Yeah. There is no law on Jewish baptism at all. So it was... Well, his parents only waited 8 days for a circumcision, and that was their important thing. Honestly, as I mentioned, as far as we can tell, when a proselyte became a Jew, so Gentile into a Jew, that's really the only time you see a baptism. They did it really fast. Within a week, within 8 days, kind of a thing. Yeah. They immediately got circumcised and baptized.
So
if
you had grown up in Jewish,
you would never be baptized.
No.
You may take a ritual cleaning. There were ritual baths, but you were not mandated to ever be dunked. The people at that time. Yeah. I don't even want to broach that subject because I'm not confident in any answer. They were able to die for back talking their parents or slapping them before their bar mitzvah. So I said they were able to die, be put to death under the law for slapping or back talking their parents. So that idea of an age of accountability, I think it started as soon as you were able to curse or backtalk your parents. They became social adults at their bar mitzvahs. What else is associated with that? I don't know. When that even actually started as a practice, I don't know. I don't know. After we got through the four different views, I decided that I wanted to focus in on a particular person's baptism because of the four, it's hard to find any commonality. Let's go to one that we can all follow. And whose baptism was that? Jesus's. And one of the questions was, how do we even know that Ephesians 4:5 is in reference to a physical baptism? I'm going to answer that question now, and then we're going to proceed to discuss what Jesus's baptism meant or review that. So there are two main arguments for why 98% of individuals think that 4:5 is a physical baptism. I'm going to provide both. They don't necessarily go together or feed off each other, but they don't contradict each other either. The first one, and you'll notice as I read this, the first one treats verses 4, 5, and 6 as three different spheres. And in the smallest sphere, you have verse 4. There is one body and one spirit. Those are the truly saved. The smallest sphere. Verse 5 says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That's a larger sphere. And the reason why this is a larger sphere is because you can be deceived into thinking you partake in one of these three things. The logic is, Christ says many times, you call me Lord and don't do the things I say, Lord, Lord, all these, that a person could call him Lord, a person could think they have true faith, a person could be baptized, and yet they may not be partakers in the first sphere, which is the genuinely saved people. And so when you approach that passage with that perspective of these are growing spheres, the largest of which being one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all, I don't think anyone here thinks that verse 6 is referring to everyone getting saved. So it's definitely a different context and a different audience, a different sphere than even the ones who profess what resides in verse 5. Well, if you think that you can be deceived by verse 5, that we have people who are deceived into thinking that they're in agreement with us, it can't be a spiritual baptism. It has to be a physical baptism. And the logic stands. I mean, infant baptism is a great example here. People who are baptized as an infant who then never attend church for the rest of their lives because they think, I've been baptized. They're not in the smallest sphere. They're not in verse 4. They've been deceived into thinking that because they've partaken in verse 5 or portions of verse 5. The same stands for anyone baptized in the Baptist church. We baptize infants really young. Some Baptist churches actually don't let them get baptized before a certain age. Some don't have a problem with it at all. We've got tons of children who have been baptized in the Baptist church who fall away, who tend to think that my baptism counted, even though they don't live a life unto God. They're deceived. And so that view, the one I just espoused of the spheres, the most people I saw use that traditionally were, you know, very conservative, credo Baptists, you know, that type of individual. Like a John MacArthur and other individuals. The other one is that there is a Trinitarian essence to these three verses. And if you had to guess, who is the Trinitarian person that verse 4 is relating to, your guess would be the... Louder, please. The Holy Spirit. And who would verse 5 be about? Jesus. And then verse 6 would be about the Father. So you have the Holy Spirit in 4, Jesus in 5, and the Father in 6. Well, from that perspective, this baptism is not correlating to just a spirit baptism. It's in reference to Jesus' baptism. Either baptism explicitly in Jesus' name, or baptism like Jesus's. In both cases, those are still going to be physical entities. Now, some people want to tie verse 4 and 5 together, but really, because Paul puts a little bit of a... And I say Paul puts. Step back with me and recognize that what I think 4, 5, and 6 are a quote from a Christian creed, a Christian song, something. There is one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call in verse 4, is very likely kind of him giving commentary. I think he broke 4 and 5 up on purpose. I think he explicitly wanted to separate verses 4 and verses 5 from each other. 4 is in reference to the unity of the church indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Verse 5 is what the church's beliefs are. One Lord, one Christ, one Savior, one faith, and one baptism. Now, one of the things that's interesting, and I'm going to follow this up because it actually does fit here very well. Occasionally, the internet is wrong. I know, it is shocking. Not Wikipedia, no. Wikipedia is never wrong. But the internet in general is occasionally wrong. If you were to go on Blue Letter Bible, you would see three different words for the word one in verse 5. In English, we have 1-1-1. But when you go onto their website and you click them, they actually have them in the wrong place. They point to the wrong words. Unless you actually look at the Greek text that they have above it, you will be misled into thinking which word is in front of which noun. And what's actually really interesting about this, I didn't emphasize it when I was teaching because it has no practical relevance. But when it, I know you're saying, yeah, you should never teach at all then. Never has any practical relevance. 1-1-1, and it happens to be that Paul uses a male, a female, and a gender-neutral version of the exact same word. Now, that leads you kind of that poetic side of it. What does that actually mean to us? Nothing. We just translate it 1-1-1. But when you think about all the other languages, not all of them do this, but a lot of languages have different words for the gender. It's the same in the Greek. And so Paul actually uses all three forms in this, and it makes it a really beautiful statement when you see that there's this threeness to everything that's in this. And you see it in verse 6 where it says, over all, through all, in all. Paul's continually retaining these three triplets. It's really, I mean, I'm sure it was really good back in the day, however they said it or sang it or chanted it or, you know, whatnot. But there is a word, I believe it's spelt Mia, M-I-A in English transliteration. And Blue Letter Bible will tell you that it is in front of the word baptism. It's actually not. It's in front of the word faith. And it actually does mean, and this was one of the questions, is it means only one. It kind of has a uniqueness in that it is the one that is commonly used to say only one. There is only one faith. There is only one Lord. And that leads us to come to two radical conclusions about baptism. There is only one proper way to do baptism, in which case everyone who doesn't practice what everyone else does is not going to be saved, or that there's one baptism that lies underneath them all, and we've kind of messed things up since then. In our practice, we kind of disagree with each other. My hope is that we can just say, okay, I disagree with tons of other people, but we can find that underlying baptism that Paul could have said one baptism about. That was Jesus' baptism. So as we move over to reviewing Jesus' baptism, what did Jesus' baptism represent? I gave you like four or five things. Those of you who have the notes, because I just handed them out, might be able to scan through them and find what I was meaning to try and say. Those of y'all who took your own notes or were just paying attention might be able to, we don't have to do them in a specific order. One was that he was associating himself with sinners. We already discussed it. Jews don't get baptized. Proselytes do. Gentiles who need to confess that they are not God's people. Then they would be baptized. Who is John baptizing? Sinners, but particularly everybody who will come up, including Jews. So if John is doing this, baptizing Jews, having them repent of their sins, this is a pretty humbling thing. And so Christ is associating himself with this community, a community of people who are willing to say, yeah, I'm a sinner. That's how it is. Now, Christ was not saying he was a sinner. He was associating with that group. And I'll go so far as to say that there was a brief moment of time where Christ was the worst sinner. It was on the cross. Do never lose sight of that. It genuinely was on him. He genuinely was guilty for God to judge him. And he genuinely was able to handle death after that. It's incredibly important. Because otherwise you fall into some other category of, well, Jesus didn't really take it all. And then eventually you'll get to the point where you don't believe Jesus died at all. Like Islam. They don't think Jesus died. that he tricked them and confused them and slid off the cross and snuck off somewhere. I have no idea. What else? Jesus associated himself with sinners, but there was something else. Well, there were a couple other things else. Showing humility. Lining himself up with God's judgment. The emphasis of repentance was God is coming. John's message is the axe is laid at the root of the root of the tree, at the root of the branch. Bear good fruit. Let's get to work. Now, just and we emphasize this. Does John ever say this baptism is going to take away all your sins? He didn't say that. He said you need to start acting properly because judgment is coming. There wasn't a promise, actually, that judgment was going to be withheld. It was just an understanding, it is coming. I need to accept that. That's what, in my opinion, the most extreme and the most raw form of repentance is. It's not just saying you're sorry. It's not just admitting you've done wrong. It's admitting there's a consequence to it. That consequence should occur at some point on me, and that is all okay. That's God's plan. That's God's will. That's how it's supposed to happen. And the example I used to illustrate this was back in Genesis. Who repents in Genesis 6? God. Of what? Of creating man. And the consequence of his repenting, I don't want to, you know, you've got to make sure that in that case it kind of is leaning more towards the I'm sorry in line with judgment, because he was really sorry, but it led to one colossal judgment. New Testament, Jesus Christ is coming on the scene. What sins does he have to repent of? None. But what judgment is coming for him? And what is he going to have on that cross? He's going to have sins. He's not repenting of a judgment he's not sure is going to come. He's repenting of a judgment he is sure will come. I'm lining myself up with this judgment. And so the front, if you could like stick a little pin in a string, you see Jesus lining himself up with God's judgment. And you can stretch that string out and you can put another pin in the garden where he says, not my will, but yours be done. God, if there's any way you can take this cup from me, if there's any way this judgment can be passed over, that would be wonderful. But since I know it's not possible, like I did back then, I'm going to do now. I'm submitting. You could even say he changes his will. Not my will, but your will be done. We see an active form, not of repentance, I'm sorry, but of repentance, I'm submitting to judgment, and then he takes off to the cross. Well, technically he gets dragged. He doesn't do much of his own accord after that. Submitting to judgment, he's willing to humble himself in association with sinners. The humility really tied more to the fact that Jesus doesn't say he's Jesus at his baptism. He doesn't show up and say, I'm Jesus. There is none of that. The funny thing is despite the fact that we watch those videos, that's not what I'm making reference to. I really am making reference to something else. Jesus, when he gets baptized, doesn't say then and there, everyone needs to go with me, and just so you know, I'm not a sinner. Just so you know, I'm the good guy here. I've never sinned at all. In fact, I'm just here for a bath. No, he does not say any of that. He allows himself to go through the procedure of humility. In fact, this the only thing that I can see that really emphasizes this more than anything else is the fact that later John the Baptist has to ask, are you the Messiah? Because even he starts doubting it. He's like, dude, this guy cannot be the Savior. He confused me then. It's continuing now. I have no idea what's going on. Jesus was a humble individual who associated with sinners, and no one expected a king like that. No one expected a king like that. So we have his humility, we have the fact that he was willing to submit to judgment, we have the fact that he was willing to associate with sinners, but then we have the wonderful part at the end of his baptism. We don't know who actually saw it except for Jesus himself. Two things occur. He receives the Holy Spirit, And God says, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. Some texts say, whom I have begotten this day. And you won't actually, most Bibles won't translate that because it's the minority version and it leads to all kinds of weird explanations of what that means. This is the wonderful glorification and giving of God when God bestows blessings upon those who are practicing this. And then I correlated this to the New Testament, that the Holy Spirit comes upon those who are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ throughout Acts. And that Paul says the Holy Spirit is the one who attests, witnesses, testifies to our adoption as sons. And I don't think you can separate that. I'm not saying that that's what Paul necessarily had in mind. I just think that it's not coincidental as well. So I'm not saying there's a correlation, just saying that I don't think it's coincidence. I think when God established Jesus' baptism, it lines up perfectly with everything a Christian is going to need to attest to later. There is not a, I'm so much better now that I'm baptized. No, there's humility. There is not, oh, we're just going to get a free pass. No, there is judgment coming. And whether or not you believe that you can know you're saved, you still, even as a Christian, have to understand God's judgment is valid, no matter which side I stand upon. Only a genuine Christian can really attest to that. You have to be willing to associate with sinners. There's no, we're all of a sudden the holier than thou's. We can't do that. Yet that's what the church is accused of, because we've done a horrible job at living out our baptisms. And then after that, you have the Holy Spirit being given, you have adoption as sons, and immediately for Jesus, he gets sent out into the desert. Some people think, well, no, Jesus chose. No, Jesus didn't choose. Mark said that the Holy Spirit drove him. Okay? How many of y'all would be excited 2 days after you get baptized in these waters for the Holy Spirit to send you to Siberia to be tempted by the devil for 40 days? Now, none of us are Jesus, so we're not getting that. But if you don't think that something like that in miniature form should happen, you're losing the point of what the Holy Spirit came for. The Holy Spirit came to start ministries, and that's part of what that Holy Spirit is given to, a lifetime of ministries. It's not coincidence that Christ does not start his ministry until after his baptism. 30 years sitting on the shelf, sitting on the bench, waiting to do his time. Why? He's waiting for that Holy Spirit. He's waiting for that baptism. And then he doesn't have any spare time anymore. Logically, it makes no sense. He should have just started earlier. Longer runway. No, there's a purpose for that. There's a reason to emphasize that event. And then the rest of the Gospels focus on that. Really, what the birthing narrative is just the runway up to the baptism. Of course, we celebrate that more than we celebrate, you know, some of the other things in Jesus' life. But hey, it's more joyful when he gets born. So, questions. Surely someone, no questions at all. They disagree with each other on that. Some of it's for salvational purposes. It is for a later sanctification value.
So do they feel that the Holy Spirit is coming on that child at that time?
Some of them do. No. They do not believe that a second baptism should be done. In fact, you study through church history, and as early as like the 200s, it's reaffirmed like six times in the next 600 years. The church is adamant that rebaptism should never be done. You can take your own stance on that, but the church was adamant. And we're not talking about like, you know, well, what if I was baptized by a heretic? No, they actually discussed that. And they said, no, you still don't get rebaptized because the man didn't do anything. The Holy Spirit is who did things. So they did believe that the Holy Spirit was active and working in all baptisms. It's not until you get to Protestantism and you got Luther with his little different caveat of what infant baptism is, that you don't have the Holy Spirit just descending on all of them. Luther then says, sure, the Holy Spirit comes on those who are going to have faith. Now, how do you explain how they're going to have faith? Luther has his views, but you know, he still believed the Holy Spirit would come, just only on those who have faith. Scott?
Yeah, you talked about the mission being there to the degree to where they would drown and baptize.
When the first group of Credo Baptists showed up, they are the only ones in the world, in the Christian world, who practice this, and it is declared heretical. Because all of them believe that when you convert from your other religion, Catholicism, Lutheranism, Calvinism, you've got to be baptized again. And the history of the church was teaching you shall not baptize a second time. So they were rightly declared heretics from the rest of the church. And that doesn't mean you're a heretic to the Bible or a heretic to God, but you know, a heretic just means that you disagree with the standard. So, you know, don't throw the word around too loosely, but I'm a Baptist heretic, so it all works out in the end. That doesn't mean anything bad about you unless you're wrong. Yeah. The Catholic Church, and when I say Catholic Church, I mean like the earliest portion before they're really even the Catholic Church, before it was the whole church. Yeah, and some people do, some Catholics do believe that you should wait until they're older. Specifically saying Catholics, because you had mentioned he grew up Catholic.
No.
You did.
No, I have.
Oh, I thought you said something about the Catholic Church. Oh, no. No, they all believe that you should only baptize one time. Now, the difference is that for individuals who want to wait, who think that you should be able to confess your baptism, they will make an allowance for a second baptism because the first one did not contain a confession. But that's not necessary everywhere. Some don't say that. And sure. And that's the funny thing is that, and I hate to play a mind reversal on you, but in my opinion, which it's going to sound funny, the Baptists place more emphasis on baptism than any of the other denominations. Well, wait, they baptize, they actually think it's salvific, and you're saying the Baptists place more emphasis on it? Yeah. Yeah, they do. Because they're the ones who actually require a confession before the event occurs. Everything prior up into that is of no esteemed value. It's only that specific confession that is worth anything. Whereas in the other denominations, if you get baptized and you don't live a proper life, well, you devalue your own baptism. It's only valuable if you live it out. So in the Presbyterian faith, you baptize them, you baptize your infants because they're your children. You baptize your entire household. And if they choose to walk away, well, their baptism's not worth anything. It came and it's gone. It's done. If they choose to stay, then their baptism is a continual reminder of their unity with Christ. If they leave, it's finished. So it's really interesting how when you talk about it psychologically, the Baptists have a much stronger emphasis on it, which is interesting because that's really where you tend to see the practice of double baptisms. Even if someone was baptized as a teenager and they want to come back 30 years, they realize that I'm going to repent and return to the faith. There seems to be this element of, well, I need to get a new baptism. He's Lord in a brand new way to me. I want to be baptized again. And you see that in the minds of traditional Baptist thinkers or grown up as Baptists in their minds. It's very interesting. Really, really interesting. Yeah. Well, and you know what, Dennis? That is exactly the point that is made. That when a Presbyterian baptized their infant, it's a celebratory event for the church. It makes no statement concerning that how that infant is going to live their lives. It's a celebratory event for everyone else. And the historical example that almost everyone who believes in infant baptism goes to, and you can dwell on this as you sit here and think about it. they always correlate baptism to circumcision. If you disagree with that, you're going to disagree with everything else that infant baptism holds to. And you're fine. Like I said, you're going to be a Catholic heretic, a Lutheran heretic, and a Presbyterian heretic, but it doesn't matter. You're welcome to hold that viewpoint. The other groups link together circumcision and baptism. And they tie all of this to two wonderful examples in the Old Testament that line up perfectly for them. Abraham, he was circumcised before or after faith? After faith. Paul makes a huge deal about that in Romans chapter 4. Can't get around that one. But his son, was his son circumcised before or after faith? Well, technically all of them, but Isaac, the one who received the promise. Before. Now, did circumcision give the promise of God? No, Ishmael was circumcised and he didn't receive the promise of God. Isaac was. Isaac was circumcised just like Ishmael, and it made no difference. God still bestowed the promise many years after his circumcision. And then when you move on throughout the line of history, circumcision never saved a Jew. But you definitely could not be a Jew and not circumcised. And so their stance is salvation never guarantees salvation. The Catholics only say that about infants, because they have to explain original sin. They say that an infant needs to be baptized because they need to take care of original sin. But they never say that ensures salvation. And I want you to understand that, because it is so much more helpful when you're discussing with them to not have false understandings. And likewise, to clear up false understandings they have about us. You cannot imagine the false understandings people have of Baptists. I'm not even going to get into any of them because it'll just upset you. But take it from someone who loves reading other people's works, and you read a Lutheran or you read a Catholic in reference to a Baptist, and I mean, wow, we're under the gun. We're under the gun. I am technically 2 minutes over. I don't want to leave if someone has a question.
I just have a question. You just said that the circumcision did not save the Jews, and it did not save them from World War II, because that was their biggest demiser. You cannot deny that they were not a Jew.
Yeah. Because they were still one of the few that practiced. Question. Quick question.
When I was in San Diego, after we were baptized, even then, and something happened to your child, who would automatically have to be worried about?
Yes. Yes. So let me clarify this real fast. This is a great, great question, because they laugh at us for having to invent this age of accountability. Because for them, there is no question of what happens. An infant is born. If they are not baptized, they retain original sin. What happens when you die with sin? That's what happens. A Catholic baby has been baptized. Their original sin is taken care of. Now, until the point where they receive confirmation, that's the second step in Catholic and Lutheran faith. Third, I'm not even going to talk about the communion one, because that's not essentially mandatory. Until confirmation, they're covered by that original baptism. The Lutherans and the Presbyterians, they differ from the extreme of the Catholic that salvation is given. But you know, that whole question you bring up, well, how long do you extend the age? Look, Christ did not come to reestablish the Jewish nation. Personally, even using an age of accountability that goes the 12 years of the Jewish people is moot, because Christ didn't come to reestablish a socio-political Christianity. He didn't come to give us guidelines and strict enforcings and laws that, you know, at this age you shall be, at this age you shall be. And so you have a huge varying disagreement on, is there an age of accountability at all? When is it? Is it at a point of thinking? Well, if it's at a point of a certain cognitive level, what about individuals who are retarded? Is it, what if someone dies? You get into all this mess It's one of the things, and I'm not saying they have it right, because I think the Catholics are wrong, but they have a very neat package. It's well thought out. If you don't think that their stuff is well thought out, you don't understand where they're coming from. It is very well thought out. They spent many hundreds of years being the only church that was attacked by the world. They thought through all their stuff, forwards, backward, and sideways. They really did. So it's a good question, and it's a hard question to answer. Personally, I can't answer with any assurance. My father has a view I share, but am I confident in that view? No. No. Even though I hold it. Even though I hold it, I'm not confident in it, and it's because it comes down to really, in my personal opinion, only one passage of Scripture. I'm not going to make something dogmatic when it's, you know, only three verses long.
You're not saying I'm dogmatic about the age of Jesus, are
you? No. I'll answer it real fast and then I'll go there. Christ died for all original sin. That's the doctrinal belief that he and I both hold. So you don't need an infant baptism to cover original sin. Christ took care of it all right away. There are still logical problems with that issue. If a child can be judged for slapping or backtalking his parent, obviously they can sin. When does that age of accountability really kick in? You still fall into that same caveat.
Let's stir people up a little bit more before you let them go.
No.
Soon after these people come out of Egypt, not from all the age of 20, but all the time. And they have been taught that they were Israelites. It's just money to watch.
Yeah.
No one under 20.
Now, the question is, was that an age accountability line, or was that God just trimming off the fat? Personally, that is God establishing what Darwin would later see as survival of the fittest. Those who obey God survive. Those who don't obey God won't survive. Darwin had it right. He just was completely off on what he was... I'm going to end with this, because I do believe that you can know you have eternal life. There are people who believe you can lose your salvation who still believe that you can know you have eternal life. I don't want to get tripped up on this assurance factor. I'm not saying it's wrong, but Luther and Calvin, great Christian Protestants that they were, did not believe that you could know. They were not convinced with Scripture. It wasn't until hundreds of years later that people were getting really worked up and this doctrine kind of invented itself. Now, that's not to say it doesn't have merit. Since I kind of cling to it, it has enough merit. But I don't want you to get tripped up on this. Remember what your baptism says. God's judgment is coming. No matter what side I stand on, it will be just. It will be just. I have heard a Christian individual say, well, if I'm not going to make it into heaven, why would I continue being a Christian? Because he's your Lord. Were you baptized into that? If you were, you really can't even care about the outcome. Joshua, are you saying that we should serve Jesus Christ even if we're going to go to hell? Yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. And it sounds stupid because it is a stupid situation. But the fact is, that's what your baptism meant. Your judgment's coming. I know it's coming. Independent of whether I can be sure or not, I have to live one way. I have to live one way. I have to associate with these people. I have to humble myself. I have to be about my Father's work. And if it leads you to a cross here on earth, you accept that and you take it. Don't get tripped up with needing assurance. It's wonderful to have. It's wonderful to believe in and be confident about. But recognize that it cannot and should not change the way you live. Because your baptism was not a baptism into assurance. It was a baptism into submission. And then we allow God's grace. Grace that is unjustified. Grace that is undeserved. If that is genuinely grace that is undeserved, God in His righteousness can send the most holy Puritan to hell because they didn't give him their lives completely. He really gets to make that choice. He's God. He gets to do that. We're in submission to it. And that is why I believe, because of how God has expressed himself, that anyone who does this has no need to be concerned. But even if I didn't have that assurance, shouldn't change. His judgment is going to be righteous either way. It's hard to say it when you think you might go to hell. But it's just as true. It's just as true. I'm going to pray before I get myself in trouble with someone back there whose kids are going crazy or something else.